Colossians 3:16. This is the word of the Lord. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Let's pray again. Lord, thank you for this word. And we pray that as we even look at this, that the word of God would dwell in our hearts richly, that you would give us understanding and insight not only in our minds but in our hearts, Lord, that we would see and rejoice, and that we would be a church that sings with thankfulness in our hearts to God. Not just sings, but sings with thankfulness. And we ask these things for the glory of Christ and for the good of the church. Amen. You may be seated. I want to begin this morning by sharing three anecdotes with you from my own life. The first is this past Wednesday, I decided to read Psalm 67 with my family, kind of at random, I'll admit. And the psalm begins like this. It says, "To the choir master with stringed instruments, a song. And so I explained to my kids that the psalms were the songs of the Old Testament people of God, of the church back then. And immediately one of my kids began to sing, "Well, by the sheep we watched a night, glad tidings brought an angel light." That is a song they sang many, many times in preparation for the Christmas program. They were taught to sing that song. And it was in his head. Well, I gave away which kid it is. It was in his head at a moment's notice. That's important. That detail is important. Never mind that he was interrupting the Bible study. But number two. On November 25th, which was a Sunday, I sat down right there, as I always do, before church began. And I wasn't really living out what Philippians 4, verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 4, told me to do, which says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." My heart wasn't rejoicing that morning. I was just felt weak and tired. Rejoicing is a command, but I wasn't feeling that. But as we began to sing Christmas songs that morning, we began to sing of Jesus descending from his glory and taking on the frail form of our humanity. And Jesus became a merciful high priest who sympathizes with our weakness. And as we sang, my heart began to rejoice. The rejoicing that was commanded began to happen. Number three, we had an online music station playing at home a while back, and a song came on. Goes like this: "Grace upon grace flows down through the precious blood of Christ." And Lindsay commented that the song reminded her of a time when my sister's dear friend was passing away from cancer. It was years ago. And it reminded us of the grace that flows down from the throne of Jesus Christ in the time of crisis. It reminded us of the faithfulness that God showed during that season. Now, these are nice stories, I guess, but who cares, right? So what? What's the point? Well, they're real life examples of why God says to the church, sing. He commands us, right? It's over and over and over in Scripture. I don't know how many times. I didn't take the time to count this week, but he commands us, sing, and sing together. And so I have some practical outcomes that I want from this morning, practical goals. I want us to be a church that sings, which we do. I want us to be thoughtful about which songs that we sing, which we are. And I want us to sing in our homes, which we might do. And I want us to pass on the gospel to the next generation, in part through singing. And behind these practical outcomes is maybe a greater goal. And that is that we would embrace the value of singing in our fight for joy in God. that we would embrace the value of singing in our fight for joy in God. Joy in God is the ultimate aim of everything for which we live. Philippians 4 verse 4 again says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again I say rejoice. It's commanded. You're commanded to have joy in the Lord. The reason why Christ took on flesh and lived in this earth and died on the cross and rose again is so that we would have joy with God that is full and lasts forever and ever, right? Psalm 16:11. In your presence there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. That's what Christ came to achieve for his people. And experiencing joy in God in this life is a fight. You probably know that. I don't know if you ever are, if every day you roll out of bed full of the joy of the Lord. Probably not. It's a fight. Jesus went to the cross for the joy set before him, but that doesn't mean he didn't have to sweat drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane to fight for that joy. And if Jesus had to fight for joy, if he had to fight to see that joy with God is greater than the agony of a crown of thorns and whips and nails and taking the sin of the world, then so will we. And singing is one of the weapons that God has given us in our fight for joy in God. That's what singing is for. Singing is not to fill the time before the sermon. Singing is not to entertain us during the halftime of a football game. That's not the main point. It is to wage war against unbelief and discouragement and depression and distraction and sin and everything else that wages war against our joy in the Lord. And so my goal is not that we would only see that this morning, but that we would embrace it. I hope we leave with a greater passion to sing. I hope we would embrace the fact that singing isn't just for musical Christians, it is for thirsty Christians. Amen. And so that is why we sing. And so we want to start in Colossians 3:16. We'll look at a few other places, but we want to look at 5 points for singing in the church. We're going to look at the purpose of singing, the direction of singing, the content of singing, the attitude of singing, and a few applications for singing. And so number one, the purpose of singing. Why in the world would we get together to sing? Well, look at Colossians 3:16 if you still have it open. There's one main command followed by kind of three sub-commands. It says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." That's the main command. And the three sub-commands are how we do that: teaching, admonishing, and singing. So what does it mean to have the word of Christ dwell in you richly? Well, it means to be a church where the Word of God is part of everything we do and shapes everything that we are. The word "you" here is plural. We don't have a plural in English. In Canada, we should. We should say "y'all," because that'd be helpful for our Bible translations. Let the Word of Christ dwell in y'all, right? And if you mean, really, you should say "all y'all." That's how you say it in the South. It is to permeate every meeting of the church, from our Sunday morning worship to weekly Bible studies, to our planning meetings, to member meetings, to church picnics, to coffee interactions, and text messages and phone calls. Let the word of God, Christ, dwell in you richly. Now, what is the word of Christ? Well, it refers primarily and most directly here to the word about Christ, to the gospel. It refers to the main gospel message that Christ came into the world to save sinners. Then more broadly than that, it refers to the written word of scriptures, which contains the gospel, of course, and all points to, in some way, the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's popular today to preach a Jesus that is unhinged from the written words of scripture. There's a very prominent teacher that says we need to unhinge ourselves from the Old Testament. That would be false. Because if we preach a Christ unhinged from Scripture, we're preaching a Christ that is a projection of our own imagination. And that is not a Christ that saves. To know God truly is to know God through Scripture. L. Moeller says it well. He says, our spiritual maturity will never exceed our knowledge of the Bible. We are to be a people of the book. Now there's some today that say, if we're all about the book, if we're so focused on the book, then we are neglecting the Holy Spirit. You might have heard this one. God is not Father, Son, and Holy Scriptures. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now that is perhaps one of the most blasphemous things we could ever say, because to separate the Word from the Spirit is impossible. The Spirit wrote the Word. The Word of God is God-breathed, God-spirited, literally. To separate them is impossible. Paul writes in a parallel passage to this one in Colossians, in Ephesians chapter 5, 18 to 19. And in Colossians, Paul says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly through singing. Now listen to Ephesians 5, 18 and 19. It says, do not get drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. You notice a parallel? To be filled with the Spirit through song is the same thing as to be filled with the Word of Christ through song. It's the same thing. To be a Spirit-filled Christian is to be a Bible-filled Christian. It doesn't mean just the bare knowledge of Bible facts, of course. The Pharisees, many of them could recite the entire Old Testament in the original language, but they hated God, right? And so just knowledge of the words of Scripture does not make us anything. But when the Word of Christ dwells in you richly, when it dwells in your heart, it changes you, it shapes you, it feeds you, and it causes you to rejoice. And Paul says the Word of Christ ought to dwell in us through three main ways together. He says through teaching, through admonishing, and through singing. We are to teach and admonish one another. Now there's certain qualifications for those who teach publicly in the church. But there's only one qualification to teach one another in the church, and that is to be a Christian. That's the only qualification. Paul's writing here to the church in Colossae. He's not writing to the pastor of Colossae, to the elders of Colossae. He's writing to the church. And this is something that we all must be doing to one another. Teaching here simply means to tell each other the truths of God's word, to remind ourselves of what is true, what is right. Admonishing has to do with warning or correcting. And Paul believes we should be doing this to one another, with one another, for one another. Christians don't sit on the sidelines for 3 years while they get ready to serve in the church. No, they serve from day one as they teach and admonish one another. And of course, this is possible because the Holy Spirit that indwells every believer is the one who gifts us for that task. Now, we could spend a whole week on talking about that, but we want to get to our singing. So the third way that Paul says, have the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, is through singing. It stands there alongside of teaching and admonishing. And there's a few implications here for the church. We see that singing is to be done as we gather together. It says, let the Word of Christ dwell among you together as you sing. And you can't do that if you're not singing together, if you just sing at home in your shower or in the car. And in fact, it is verses like these and some other like it they're the reason why we sing at all when we get together. We don't sing just because we think it's fun and it's a good filler. We don't figure out what we think would be good to do when we meet. The Word of God actually tells us what to do when we meet. I don't know if you knew that. It tells us that we should be reading the Word, preaching the Word, praying the Word, seeing the Word as we do baptism and the Lord's Supper, and also we should sing the Word. The purpose is that the Word of God would dwell in us. And that leads us to point number two, the direction of our singing. Who do we sing to? Who do we sing for? Now, most obviously, we sing to and for God. This is probably obvious to us, and it's in the text. It says, sing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Ephesians 5:19 says, sing to the Lord with your heart. And this gets to one of the purposes of why we sing. It is to express our joy in God. We praise Him for all that He has done and all of who He is. When God brought the Israelites through the Red Sea on dry land, Miriam led the people in singing. We find that in Exodus 15, verses 1 to 2, she says, I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will exult in Him. Singing is speaking to God, being thankful to Him. And as we do that, we are, in fact, praying together, aren't we? Anytime we're speaking to the Lord, we are praying. Singing is how we pray together as a church. Some churches pray all out loud together, and I won't fault their intentions for that, but how can you be blessed by one another's praying if you can't hear what they're saying, if it's noisy? But as we sing together, and we can pray together, and our songs give expression to our hearts. If you ever find it difficult to express with your lips what your heart is feeling, that's what part of what songs are for. They give our lips expression to our hearts. People have put these lyrics together and we sing them. It means that our songs won't be just songs of rejoicing and praise, because we also speak to God in other ways, don't we? We confess our weaknesses to God. We sing, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And then we also pray psalms of petition. We ask the Lord for something. Here is my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for the courts above. That's a prayer to God to do something. Or we sing, speak, O Lord, as we come to You to receive the food of Your holy word. Take Your truth, plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us in Your likeness. When we sing this, we're asking the Lord to make the word of God dwell in us richly. That's what we're asking for. And so we're singing, we're praying when we're singing. Now, many people stop there, and we need to be careful not to, right? Because this is the logic. Well, we don't want to sing to impress people, and so that means we don't sing for them at all. We don't even think about the people around us when we sing. That's the holy way to sing. Well, that's not biblical. Because the clearest point here in Colossians 3 is have the word of Christ dwell in our midst through song. In Ephesians 5, it says, address one another in psalm, hymns, and spiritual songs. We are to sing for each other for the benefit of the church. This doesn't mean that you have to look your neighbor in the eye and sing directly at them. That might be awkward and weird. And most of our songs are sung in a way that we're speaking to God, and so that would be strange too. But basically what we're doing is, as we're singing to God, we mean for those around us to listen and to be encouraged by our singing, and us by them. I've had a privilege to attend a large conference made up of about 9,000 men and maybe 500 women or 1,000 women in there. And we sing together. We sing, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. And as you sing that with 10,000 voices, it gives a power to those words that doesn't happen when you're singing alone in your car. You can be encouraged when you sing by yourself, but there's a power that happens when you sing together, and the same is true here. When we gather as 70 or however many people, there's a special work that happens that doesn't happen when you sing by yourself. Because the church is providing a testimony, a witness to the words that we're singing. When the saints unite together in song, we're encouraged by those singing around us. Martin Lloyd-Jones said there's a part of the power of preaching comes through the gathered body. He was kind of against recording sermons, even though his sermons were all recorded. He didn't like it. Because he said there's a power in the gathered body that it doesn't happen on a recording. And that power is that the congregation gives testimony to the truth of the gospel. The gathered congregation is itself proof that the gospel is true. Because the gospel has called out a people to praise the Lord. And the same is true when we sing. Singing together testifies to the gospel. And, you know, I've been hounding you guys to move forward, right? And this is why we do it, is because when you move forward, you're going to inevitably move closer together. And you're going to be closer together to sing. And so I want to offer you a challenge. If you want to experience singing in a different way, sit beside someone who has more snow on the roof than you have. When you sing a song about God's faithfulness, beside someone who has lived through faithfulness for 70 or 80 or 90 years, you will think about it differently. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. When you sing, sit beside someone and sing, and they've been through a lot more sea billows than you have, you will think about those words differently than you will now. Now we sing to God, we sing for others. Thirdly, we sing for ourselves. Psalm 1 tells us, the one who meditates on the law of the Lord day and night will be blessed in all that he does. He will prosper in all his ways. And I believe it's in Psalm 1 for a reason. It stands at the beginning of the Psalms, tells us what the Psalms are for, because the Psalms are a collection of meditations on the Word of God, and they're put into poetry and put into music. The Psalms, of course, were the songbook of the people of God in the Old Testament. They sang the Psalms together. They were meditating on the words of God. And of course, it doesn't mean we should just meditate on songs and not on Scripture itself. We should do both. But the songs we sing are a gift from God to help us meditate on the words of God, because songs put the truth into our hearts in a way that they are accessible for us when we need it. One of the challenges that faces every Christian is feeling condemned in their sin. You have, I'm sure, experienced that. You feel condemned. You think maybe I've run out of grace. Where do you turn to restore the joy of salvation? Well, I often go to 1 John 2, verses 1 to 2. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sin, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Put verses like that in your head. If anyone does sin, that's us, right? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, or the just. Just as often as I go to that song or to that verse, I will go to songs that teach me the exact same thing. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That's the same theology. But it's in a song. And we can sing it to ourselves. Or we can go to this song. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul. Put those songs in your head. If we get old enough, most of us, or some of us, will experience memory loss, some profoundly, with dementia and things like these. But songs have a way of holding on. There are people who don't know the names of their children anymore, but they can sing the songs that they fed on year after year after year. They can sing them word for word, line by line. and their heart still sings with the songs of yesterday. Filling your mind with great songs is a precious way to hide the word of God in your heart. So sing to God, sing for others, and sing for you. Now the next three points are shorter, don't worry. But point number three, we want to look at the content of singing. What kind of songs are we to sing? Well, both in Colossians 3 here and in Ephesians 5, Paul says sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now we would probably make a mistake if we wanted to draw too much of a line in between those three kinds of songs, but neither do we want to say they're all exactly the same. The Psalms here probably literally refer to the Psalms, the 150 Psalms you find in Scripture. That's what people have sung for thousands of years, and I think the church would do well to continue to sing those Psalms. Now, also hymns are mentioned. I think these are probably songs that are known to the church at the time of Paul's writing. It says Jesus sang a hymn with his disciples before they went to the Garden of Gethsemane. Paul and Silas sang hymns in prison. There are sections of the New Testament that contain kind of particularly condensed forms of doctrine that most scholars believe are well-known hymns of the day. Now, spiritual songs, maybe less clear what is meant. We don't know for sure. Possibly just kind of a catch-all phrase for songs that are about the Spirit or about spiritual things, about the gospel, about Christ. But it could also imply new songs. New songs. The church is impoverished if we only sing old songs or if we only sing new songs. Old songs remind us of God's faithfulness. We sing songs that have been tested for sometimes 500 years or more, and they've brought peace to the church for all that time. Old songs teach us about the depth of spiritual experience that we don't see a lot in our culture today. But we are also commanded to sing new songs in Scripture. And if the Lord is still working, there's still a use for new songs. He's still doing good things in our midst that we can sing about. New songs also help us match the unchanging gospel with the current styles of music, which is actually not evil. I'm thankful we don't have worship wars in our church. And often what happens in worship wars is people believe that the style of music that was popular in the 1700s is more holy than it is today, which it isn't. There's nothing holy about music in the 1700s. I don't know if you know this, but a lot of hymns are just Christian words put to bar songs. They're now ruined hymns for you. But really what we're doing is we're taking the music of our that we're singing, and we're putting good lyrics to them that will help us worship the Lord. And we live in a time when we have an abundance of new songs that are wonderful. If you lived through the 80s and 90s, you didn't experience that in the same way. There's a lot of really bad new songs. There still are bad new songs. But we have such good ones, and we want to take advantage of them. And at the end of the day, the church believes what it sings, even more so than what it preaches. Singing is a form of rejoicing, and you rejoice in what you believe. And so the goal of a church is to sing songs that are theologically rich and contain the variety of ways in which we express ourselves to the Lord. Number four, we want to look at the attitude of singing. The Bible commands us to sing. We know this. And so maybe if you have a sensitive conscience or you feel compelled by duty, you say, okay, I'm going to sing because pastor said I had to sing, so I'm going to do it. I don't want to, but I will. That's actually not obedience in the Scripture. Colossians 3:16 says, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Thankfulness is an attitude. It is an emotion. It takes place in our hearts. We ought to be singing with a heart of thanksgiving. Our singing ought to be an overflow of our hearts. We see this all over in the Bible. Psalm 57, verse 7 says, my heart is steadfast. Oh God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Isaiah 64:15, behold, my servant shall sing for gladness of heart. Psalm 84, verse 2, my soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. You can feel the emotion of these people as they're singing to the Lord. Now what if you get here on Sunday morning and you didn't sleep very well and you're stressed out and your kids made you more stressed out as you tried to get them here on time, and you had those sins during the week that are kind of weighing you down, and you don't feel thankful, you don't feel glad? What do you do? I don't know if you ever thought about that. You start singing and you feel like you're dead inside. What do you do? I think the answer is that you sing anyway, and at the same time you ask the Lord to work in your heart so that the singing in your lips would turn into singing in your heart, that you would rejoice in the things you are singing. But may we never be content just to sing out of duty or habit, because everyone else is, and it's just what you do when you come to church, you just sing. God demands us that we have joy in our singing. He wants joy for us. And at times we will sing with joy even as we cry with deep sorrow. Those two things aren't mutually exclusive. I hope you know that as Christians, that you can deeply grieve and deeply rejoice at the same time. The condition of our hearts as we gather for worship is a very clear mirror into our soul. If you come Sunday to Sunday and you never feel lifted up in joy as we sing, you should probably be concerned for the state of your soul. Because think about what we sing on a Sunday morning. We sing, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. If your heart never sings that, you aren't doing well. You aren't doing well spiritually. If you sing that with your lips and your heart never rejoices, that's not good. If you have never rejoiced in that, you're not a Christian. Because that's what it means to be a Christian, is to hear the gospel and rejoice in it. That's what faith is. It's rejoicing that Christ has died for us. In our weakness, we will never rejoice as we ought, but we are called to rejoice nonetheless. Our singing is going to be a lot better in heaven. You understand that, right? We're not going to be restricted by how tired we are, or whether we think people are watching us, or whether we think we're good singers. We're just going to sing. We might even raise our hands, even though we'll all be Baptists in heaven, but anyway, number five, the application of singing. So as briefly as possible, I want to outline 4 points of application. These don't come necessarily directly from Scripture, but how we're going to apply them here. So 4 points of application. First, we are in the process of creating a Grace Life Church songbook. So we're going to have a collection of songs, and these are the songs that we're going to sing on a Sunday morning. We're going to start with 45 songs, which seems really small, but stay with me. These are going to be familiar songs to us, and songs that we want to learn super well so that they are just in our hearts, in our minds. If we're gathered somewhere and heaven forbid our projector breaks, we can still sing these songs because we basically know them. That's the goal. And then most months we will add one new song to that songbook. So it's not going to stay at 45. We're going to add songs that are both old songs and new songs. And the songbook is going to grow. And if they're brand new to us, we're going to sing them like 4 times in a row. Not on one Sunday. That would be a lot. And what I mean is four Sundays in a row for a month, we'll sing these new songs so we get them into our hearts, so we know them. Because as we know them, we sing them a lot better, don't we? And we're going to try to make the songbook available for you at home. You can take it home in a binder, sing it with your kids. We don't know exactly what this is going to look like yet. There's copyright things we're figuring out. But we'll get that to you. Now, the second point of application is that our Sunday school teachers think that they don't have enough work to do. They came to me and said, we want to do more work. We want to teach our kids hymns. And I said, no, you're not allowed to do that. No, I didn't. I thought that was a wonderful idea. And so they're going to be teaching our kids hymns. So just like they came forward to practice for the Christmas program, they're going to keep doing that and learning the songs that you probably already know together with those teachers each Sunday. And it's going to be great. And I'm very excited for that, that our kids are going to be getting these songs into their heads to feed them for life. Third, we would encourage you to bring this vision of singing home with you. If you have children, we would encourage you to sing the song that they're learning, the song of the month. Sing it with them at home too. And there are going to be songs that are part of the songbook. You'll have that. And of course, sing all the songs in there with your family. Teach them new songs at home. The purpose of giving you the book, the purpose of having the songbook, is that at home you can have a selection of songs that you say, these are good songs for our kids to learn, for us to sing together. Now you say, well, my family doesn't like to sing. Well, not all mine do either. We're trying to teach them to like to sing. And we have one that loves singing, and he says, I said he again. He always wants to sing How Great Thou Art, and that is amazing. I don't know if he knows what art means, but we'll teach that. You know, the Puritans would actually discipline men who didn't sing in their homes. They'd kick them out of the church. We won't do that to you, but men, lead your families in song, whether you can sing or not. And that leads us to the fourth application, sing. Literally, do it. When we gather on Sunday morning, sing. And I know you do. I turn around sometimes and I see you singing because I want to be encouraged by your singing. The leaders, of course, aren't here to sing in your place, right? That's why we don't have really loud music that kind of takes everything over so we can listen to the band sing. Plus, we don't have a band. There's that. But the point of them being here is to help us all sing together. That's the whole purpose of having leaders. And so we're all to sing. And especially maybe a word to men, maybe fathers. Singing in the church historically has sometimes been viewed as a feminine thing. Singing is for girls. That is absolutely not true at all. Singing is war. Christian singing is an act of war, quite literally. In the Old Testament, when the army would go to war, the Levites would go out in front and they would sing. You put the singers in front, because that's how your battle is going to be won, is by reminding you of the truths of the Word of God, that God is your salvation. And so singing is a battle for the faith. When we sing, we're fighting false doctrine, we're fighting discouragement, we're fighting for the joy of the Lord. And some mothers and fathers, do your kids see you and hear you singing in church? That's really important. Do they see you singing? Do they hear you singing? Do they see you fighting for your soul and for their souls as you sing? You say, I can't sing well. Well, you're not commanded to sing well. You're commanded to make a joyful noise. So be noisy. But we must sing as if our joy in Christ depended on it, because it does. And may the Word of God dwell in us richly as we sing. Let's close in prayer.